Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Page 634, if you're using a Pew Bible. The British professor C.S. Lewis once made a really interesting observation. He said that Christianity never makes self-denial an end in itself. Yes, Jesus preached, you must carry your cross, but then he added, follow me. Right, so the Christian gives up the world, but gets Christ. Now, some argue that Christianity is really, or primarily, or just about saying goodbye to what you love. But Lewis disagreed. He said Christianity is really pursuing what you love the most, what you love most of all. And he put it this way in a selection from his sermon, The Weight of Glory, that has since become very famous. He wrote, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. So Lewis is saying that Christ is our holiday at sea. He is our luxurious cruise. If I were to use more biblical language, I would say he is the new temple. He is our Sabbath rest. He is the promised land. To have Christ is to have everything you need. Now, it's easy to forget this. We can put our faith in various good things, duty, family, friends, work, all while never really trusting in the one Scripture calls the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To boast in anything less than Christ is to make mud pies in a slum. Now, our passage this morning, Jeremiah 7 through 10, is a long one. Let me bring you up to speed. In chapter 1, we saw Jeremiah's call to ministry. God sent the prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, about a century after the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria in 722 BC. The people had turned away from God to pagan nations and to false gods. And then in chapters 2 through 6, Judah is described as a wife cheating on her husband. God is the husband. God is the one who married his people when he brought them out of Egypt, and it took them by the hand and brought them to the promised land. But instead of being faithful to the God who saved them, the God who married them, they turned to the arms of false gods. They gave themselves to lesser things. Now that brings us to our passage. Let me quickly tell you what our passage is about. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 29, Jeremiah is calling upon a religious, temple-going people to repent, to turn back to the Lord. That's Jeremiah 7, 1 through 29. In Jeremiah 7, verse 30 through chapter 8, verse 17, Jeremiah is really describing the depth and the ugliness of their sin. So we're going to see just how rebellious the people of Judah had become. In chapter 8, verse 18 through chapter 9, verse 22, Jeremiah grieves or laments over their failure, over their sin, and he calls others to lament as well. And then finally, in chapter 9, verse 23 to the end of chapter 10, Jeremiah shows just how foolish it is to boast in anything other than the Lord. And that's really our main idea today, that real faith, genuine faith, boasts in Christ alone. So I'm convinced that the prophet Jeremiah spoke better than he knew, pointing the people of Judah to Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see today. So I have 3 points. First, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Number two, the enemies of the Lord, the enemies of the Lord. And then number three, the hope of the Lord, the hope of the Lord. And so may God use this message to deepen your own faith if you are a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, may God use this message to give you faith for the very first time in your life. First, the temple of the Lord. Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, that region of the land with Jerusalem as its capital, the people of Judah mixed the worship of the one true God with the worship of false gods, and that made all their worship false. All of their worship was now impure and false because of that. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim," and that would be the northern kingdom, again, that fell to Israel, fell to Assyria in 722. The tabernacle of God was once in Shiloh. That place had been destroyed, and so God points the people back to what he did, destroying the northern kingdom, destroying the tabernacle there many, many years before. If I'd gone and completely read our passage this morning, that would have been just 15 minutes. So if you'd like to read all of Jeremiah today, it should just take you about 15 minutes. That's all. Now, did you notice going through those 15 verses how often the temple of the Lord is referenced? In verse 2, men are going through the temple gates to worship. Jeremiah is standing outside those gates preaching to the people. And that's really the vision I want you to have in your mind throughout the entirety of this sermon, that God calls upon Jeremiah to stand and really stand up on a soapbox and deliver a message to these men of Judah rushing into the temple to supposedly worship God. Right? That's the context, really, of all of Jeremiah 7 through 10, Jeremiah preaching to the people as they're entering the temple. Now, before we can appreciate just how far Israel fell of God's intended worship, we need to know something about the temple of the Lord. You see in verse 2 that it's called the Lord's house. The Lord's house. In verse 10, we see it's a house called by the name of God. It's the Lord's house. It's a house called by the name of the Lord. Today, if someone yells out, this is my house, We know what he means. It means this is my house. These are my rules. If you're going to be in my house, you need to play by my rules. And so in Jeremiah 7, 1 through 15, we're told again and again and again, this is the Lord's house. He gets to establish the rules for how he's worshiped. And the temple was, in fact, a place of worship. Isaiah called it a house of prayer. The men were going into the temple, we're told, to worship the Lord. When we hear the word worship, we very often think of this, right? We think of the piano and the guitar and an ensemble or a praise team leading us in worship of the Lord, and that's true. But in the Bible, worship is so much more than that, right? In the Bible, worship is literally worship. That word is falling down before the Lord. So the entire posture of your body is declaring that you are unworthy and he is worthy. He is worthy of worship. He's worthy of falling down before. Worship, slightly a larger perspective, is sort of all of your life bowed down to God. Right? So worship isn't just what we do when we gather for corporate worship on Sunday morning, but it's all of our lives. Now, in our workplace, in our living room, in our bedroom, like all over the place, bowing down before the Lord to declare that the Lord and the Lord alone is God. Now, at the temple, people were to do that. They were to enter into the temple, and they were to declare the way God intended them to declare, that he is their God and they are his people. Now, how would they do that in the temple of the Lord? Well, they would do that by humbly turning to God for forgiveness, right? That's what the temple was for. There, on the temple grounds, they would acknowledge their sin before the Lord. They'd acknowledge publicly that they had wronged God, that they disobeyed God's commands, that they failed to live up to his precepts and to his principles. And then they would give to the priest a sacrifice, an expensive animal, maybe a ram, maybe a bull, maybe a goat, maybe a lamb if they were very poor, and maybe just a pigeon. But they would bring an animal, something costly to them, and they would give it to the priest, and the priest would slaughter that animal sacrifice. And when they saw that animal die, like right before their eyes, when they saw that animal die, right, the faithful Jew would say, aha, that's what I deserve for my sin. Because God is holy, 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 and because I failed to live up to him and his glory, I deserve what that animal received. And through that shedding of blood at the temple, God would forgive them of their sins. And then they would go on with their lives humbly, but sinfully, and they need to come back, and they need to be forgiven again. Now, it wasn't enough simply for the people to offer the sacrifice, right? The people had to approach the Lord with genuine sorrow for their sin. This is something generations before that King David understood really well. He prayed in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, David, of course, brought sacrifices to the temple, but he recognized that fundamentally what he needed to do was not simply bring an animal, but he needed to be sorrowful over his sin. Right? That was part of the temple worship as well. Now, everything I just described to you, the temple and the sacrifices, all that was a great gift to Judah. Right? God made a way for sinful people to approach him, right? The God of the universe that we've been singing to this morning, who is holy and righteous and loving and just, that God actually made a way for people to come and draw near to him. God, who has no need of us, actually desires us to come near to him. Now, we don't have a temple today. We don't need priests and sacrifices to approach him. Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, we read, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, that is the temple, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. If you wonder if God cares, if you ask, does God want to know me? Does God want to know me? I would say, look no further than Jesus, this one who fulfilled the temple. God made a way for you to come to him through Jesus Christ. So the temple of the Old Testament, which is really the subject of those first few verses of our passage, the temple of the Old Testament points forward to the cross of the New Testament. Both the temple and the cross declare that God wants a relationship with you. He doesn't just invite you to come, he provides the way for you to come, the way for you to approach him. And that way is the shed blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All right, now back to Judah. So you see it, the people are walking into the temple, they're going through the gates, they're even offering sacrifices, but they clearly didn't know God, right? They didn't really turn to him for forgiveness. They don't have genuine faith. They thought they were God's friends. And this is so key to understanding where we are in Jeremiah. Later on in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is going to make a prophecy toward the nations, towards people who didn't claim at all to be followers of Yahweh. But right now, Jeremiah is preaching the sermon in front of people walking into the temple of the living God. They think that they're God's friends, even though they have grossly perverted God's worship. And so, does Jeremiah have a message for them? And that's the second point, the enemies of the Lord. Now, like a lawyer, I think of Perry Mason. I don't know that anybody knows who Perry Mason is anymore. He was a great TV lawyer. He offered evidence, and the guilty party always confessed because the evidence was so good. Like a lawyer presenting evidence in the court, Jeremiah argued the people were not friends of God. They were, in fact, enemies of God. And like Perry Mason, I have four pieces of evidence that the people are, in fact, enemies of God. All right, Exhibit A. They trusted in God's things instead of in God. They trusted in God's things instead of in God. Look again at verse 4. Jeremiah says they trusted in the temple. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Well, that seems like such a strange thing to repeat. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But Jeremiah is simply pointing out that there were all these people who were taking satisfaction in the fact that they're entering into the temple. Like, look, here I am. You know, I'm at the temple, right? Here I am. I'm a lover of the temple, as if temple attendance made them right with God. Their faith was in the temple of God, not the God of the temple. Look at verse 21 of chapter 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. So they offered sacrifices at the temple, but God mocks them through Jeremiah. You know, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. In other words, go ahead and eat the flesh. I don't want it. Like, go ahead and eat the sacrifice. It's certainly not for me. You might as well eat the flesh because you're disobeying my commands. Like, long before I ever told you even to build the temple, I told you to obey me. I told you to follow me. And you've done none of that. Verse 22, they refused to obey God. And so their faith wound up being in the doing in the sacrifices themselves, and again, not in the God of the sacrifices. They trusted in God's things instead of in God. All right, exhibit B. They neglected and twisted God's word. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. So clearly God spoke to them again and again. This is the second time in chapter 7 that we're told God spoke to them persistently. Persistently, repeatedly, right? Over generations, God reminded them of his truth, but they rejected him. Now it gets even worse. Look at verse 30. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. I don't know exactly what those detestable things are, probably idols associated with Baal worship, right? They were taking them, and as they're rushing into the gates of the temple of the Lord to worship, they're bringing what Jeremiah calls these detestable things. They're actually bringing them to the temple where these sacrifices were supposed to be offered, and perhaps they're, you know, sacrificing the lamb over here while they're bowing down to this idol over here. And it gets even worse, verse 31. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind, following the religion of their neighbors, the people of Judah, like the people of Israel during the reign of King Manasseh, wound up handing over their children to be sacrificed to Molech. Thinking, it appears that they thought they were consecrating their children to the Lord. Now, why might we think they thought they were consecrating their children to the Lord? Because God goes out of his way to say, I did not command it. Why would God tell them, I did not command it, if not for the fact that some of them claimed they were being obedient to God by sacrificing their children? And God says, no, you've neglected my word. You've twisted my word to have it support your detestable practices. Not only did I not command it, but such a practice is so foreign to me and my nature, I've not thought such a thing. They neglected and twisted God's word. So we're asking the question, what evidence do we have that these people who claim to know the Lord are really God's enemy? Exhibit C, they despised their brothers and sisters. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. They despised their brothers and sisters. Jeremiah laments, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongues like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor, and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Jeremiah is mourning. He's grieving, really, for all their sin. But right here, he's grieving for the way they're treating one another. He is lamenting, grieving, pouring out tears for the way these people who identify as the children of God are treating one another. They're using one another to get ahead. They're lying to one another. They're stealing from one another. They're oppressing the poor. They're starving the weak. They're abusing the lame. Right? They're ambushing one another. You probably know that in the New Testament, there are so many we call them the one another passages. Like so many passages about one another and one another. We're to care for one another. We're to love one another. We're to serve one another. You ever wonder why there's so many one another passages in the New Testament? Because when you get to the heart of the Old Testament, what do you find but a people doing the opposite? The people of God devouring one another instead of loving and caring for one another. Exhibit D. They redefined worship. They redefined worship by making idols. The people were on a mission to make their own religion. Idolatry, the worship of false gods, is really the thread tying all of these chapters together. Like a drop of poison being placed into a glass filled with pure water, the people are adding idolatry. They're adding idolatry to the pure worship of God, making all of the worship impure. Chapter 7, verse 6, Jeremiah warns them, do not go after other gods. Do not go after other gods. Chapter 7, verse 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? Chapter 7, verse 18. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. That queen of heaven, probably the false goddess Asherah, worshipped by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Look at chapter 8, verse 18. Let's notice why Jeremiah's joy is gone. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people? Now, the daughter of my people, he's talking about the people of Judah. Why is the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Idolatry, Jeremiah is saying, it's like a plague, it's like a sickness, it's like an illness. It's infected the whole land like a virus that won't go away. Finally, turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 12. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. Now, remember the context. Jeremiah is preaching at the gates to the temple. The people knew something of the word of God. God had told them persistently to trust him, to obey him, to seek forgiveness at the temple, to offer sacrifices with humble hearts to honor them, to honor him, to worship him the way he prescribed, but they listened to themselves. You see that there in verse 14. They stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals. That's so key. They stubbornly followed their own hearts. So all the evidence then, those are all the exhibits I have. I think there's more. You can spend some more time in Jeremiah this afternoon and come up with other evidence. But there's four exhibits all proving that they were God's enemy, not God's friend. God's enemy, not God's friend. Many of you will remember back in 2009, there was a Virginia couple, Tarek and Michelle Salahi, that dressed up in a tuxedo and a ball gown and headed to the White House for a state dinner. They presented themselves to the Secret Service as friends of the president. But it was all a lie. And they exited before dinner because I think they knew that they would be found out once there was no place for them to sit. They didn't have a seat at any of the tables because they weren't invited to the dinner. And the Secret Service got upset and people lost their jobs because these individuals from Virginia, what if they were the enemies of the president? What if they were not just uninvited guests, but actual enemies? Well, Judah claimed to be friends of God, but unlike the Salahis, they were not just uninvited guests. They were, in fact, the enemies of God, enemies who, as we saw again and again, deserved and eventually got God's judgment. Now, what should they have done? Well, they should have lived as God's friend. Before we head into our final point, I want to share just briefly, just what does it look like to live as God's friend? I mean, after hearing all that evidence of what it looks like to be God's enemy, can we just pause and say, okay, what's the flip side of this? What's it look like to live as God's friend? I'll say four things quickly. Friends of God lean on him. Friends of God lean on him. What did Jesus say when he began his ministry? Mark 1:15, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. Lean on God. Trust him. Believe that Jesus is who he said he is. And repent. Turn away from your sins and trust that God's ways are better than your ways. If you will, that God's heart is better than your heart. Lean on him. Number two, friends of God live on his word. They live on his word. What did Jesus tell the devil when tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4? Citing Deuteronomy, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Right? Feast on Scripture. Study the Bible. Right? Don't let me do all the Bible study for you, but you dig into the Bible yourself. How are you going to grow as a Christian if you're not living on the Word of God? How are you going to rightly identify yourself as a friend of God if you're not living on the Word of God? Studying it yourself. Like one really simple way to do this, and just to be clear, I think you're not in sin if you don't do this, but when you're in Sunday school class, ask a question, right? Engage the teacher, right? Pursue the line of biblical thought being pursued. Be a friend of God. Live on the Word of God. Friends of God, number three, friends of God love his family. Friends of God love his family. Unlike these residents of Judah who consumed one another, we are taught by Jesus in John 13:34 that the world will know that we are Christ's disciples by the love we have for one another. Right, that's taking all of the sinful family feuding of the Old Testament and turning it upside down. By the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can actually love one another. I prayed a few minutes ago that we would disciple one another, that we would personally and regularly and deliberately help one another grow in Christ-likeness. We shouldn't bicker with one another. We shouldn't complain about one another. We shouldn't gossip about one another. We're to model something of the tenderness of our Savior by living well with our brothers and sisters in Christ. What's it mean to be a friend of God? You love his family. Number four, friends of God let God correct them. Friends of God let God correct them. I'm struck that God persistently told the people of Judah to repent. He persistently, regularly sent them prophets who told them truth. Those prophets spoke truth into their lives. And not only did the people neglect God's word, but as we saw in Jeremiah 7, verse 31, they twisted God's word to justify their own actions. Now, how many of us do the same thing? We actually take the Bible and we use it to defend what our conscience tells us is wrong. God corrected the people of Judah, and they ignored his correction. That's what enemies do. They ignore godly correction. What do the friends of God do? Well, Peter at first wasn't a really great example of this, but one day Jesus shared the gospel with Peter and really all the disciples. Jesus told them words that were undoubtedly astounding. He said, look, I am going to die. I'm going to be killed. And in 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. And Peter said, wait a second, no way. Peter rebuked Jesus. Always a bad idea. Jesus turns around and in what must be, can we think of a more stinging rebuke in all the Bible? Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It's satanic to doubt the word of God. It's demonic. It's demonic to fight against the gospel. And so what does Jesus do? He corrects Peter. He corrects him. And we know the correction worked because eventually, after still more sin, God raised up Peter to be a great apostle of the church of the living God. If you want to be a friend of God, you've got to learn to receive correction, correction from the Bible, by the Spirit, but through the Bible. That's perfect correction. Sometimes you're going to be corrected by a brother or sister in Christ. They are not God. They're not the Word of God. But very often, they're going to give you a word that it really is true. And evidence of your enmity against God will be found if you constantly refuse the correction of a godly brother or sister in Christ. This is what it looks like to be a friend of God and not an enemy of God. Lean on him, live on his word, love his family, and let God correct you. All right, that takes us to the third point, the hope of the Lord. Jeremiah, as you know, is an ancient book. This was a book written long ago, and the people that I've been talking about lived long ago in another time, in another culture, in another place. And so it's not always easy for us to relate to them. Some of the sins that they committed, we totally understand, right? Like, they were good at going to temple. You're obviously good at going to church, right? Here we are, right? So some of the sins, now going to church is not a sin, but you understand, going through the motions, right? That's what they did. That's what we can do. We can relate to that. Certainly, we can relate to neglecting God's word. You know, certainly God persistently at times, well, God is always persistent, but there are times when we turn a deaf ear to what God says. So we totally understand that. That's relatable. Other sins, kind of hard to relate. You know, sacrificing children to Molech, offering idols to Asherah or Baal, or offering sacrifices to these idols of Asherah and Baal, more difficult to relate to. But as strange as some of these sins may be to our 21st century ears, we can all relate. Because the sin behind the sin beneath it all, is just unbelief. It's unbelief, a problem in every century. The refusal to believe God is whom he says he is. God had told the people how they could approach him, how they could know him, but somewhere along the way, these people unbelievingly created a system of worship that wound up not being worship at all. They built it on their own reason, their own ingenuity. They built it out of a desire to be like the nations around them. We'll look at that later on in the book of Jeremiah. And through it all, they trusted in their own heart, and they didn't trust in the word of God. They denied God. Instead of humbly approaching God through the sacrifices of bulls and goats, instead of humbly doing that, they looked elsewhere. Molech, Baal, Asherah, for security and for salvation. To quote Lewis, they made mud pies when they could have known the Lord. This is unbelief. Where is your unbelief today? Every one of us, if you're breathing, you are struggling to some degree with unbelief. Where is your unbelief today? Is it in God's goodness? Is it in God's wrath? Is it in God's love for you? Is it in God's ability to save your family? Is it in God's power to sustain a world that seems to be falling apart at the seams? Is it in the fact that God isn't just out there, his transcendence, but God is right here, his imminence? Where are you struggling with unbelief today? Where are you making mud pies? However you answer the question, what we want to do is know, how can we trust the Lord in the midst of our unbelief? How can we trust him? How can we believe in him in the midst of our unbelief? Jeremiah, right from the text, gives us two answers. These answers aren't from me. These answers are right from Jeremiah. The first answer is from Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. And it goes like this: Know, K-N-O-W, know the Lord alone is worthy of your faith. Know the Lord alone is worthy of your faith. Now these verses, Jeremiah 10, 1 through 16, are a little bit like a seesaw, right? They tilt back and forth, attacking idolatry on both ends of the seesaw. The first attack shows just how foolish the idols are. The second attack is to show just how awesome God is. Foolish, awesome. Foolish idols, awesome God. Right? It's Jeremiah's sermon. Remember, and picture where he is. He's outside the gates of the temple. Let's get on that seesaw for just a moment. Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. So there's the first fall of the seesaw. Right? Idols are made from trees. They can't do anything. They've got no power to send the sun or to send the rain. Right? To place your hope in that which is not God is to hope in something that can't save you. God is different. Verse 6, other end of the seesaw. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all the kingdoms, there is none like you. No one. None like God. Nothing like God. He's great. He's to be feared. This is the plain testimony of Scripture. There is none like God. Back on the seesaw. Verse 8. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver, that's to decorate the idols, beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. So Jeremiah minces no words. These idols are stupid and foolish. They may be attractive, but that doesn't make them sturdy. You can't rely on your job. You can't rely on your spouse. You can't rely on your looks. To make something good, your God, is to make them stupid and foolish. Don't do that. It's a bad thing. Back on the seesaw, verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. God's the genuine article. Right? He's the real thing. The Lord is the true God. He's going to last forever, unlike the idols. Verse 11, thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Right? One day, on the day of judgment, you will see all idols for what they really are. You will understand better what really matters. On that day, you will know only God could be trusted. Back on the seesaw, verse 12, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. God will never perish. He's creator. He's ruler. He's sovereign. He's Lord. Jeremiah is going back and forth, up and down, pointing out not just the foolishness of the idols, but the awesomeness of God. Now in verse 14, he gets a bit personal. What can be said about those who put their hope in false gods? Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. These idols are worthless. How does Jeremiah respond? Verse 16, not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. Jacob is a word just to stand for God's people. They're the descendants of Jacob. Jacob is the people of God. Not like these is he, the Lord, who is the portion of Jacob. Not like these is God who gives himself to Jacob. He gives himself to his people. He's the portion of his people. He is the one who formed all things. And Israel, his people, is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Isn't that wonderful? God has given himself to his people. He sustains them. He proves to be the worthy object of their faith. And not just their faith, but our faith today, because God doesn't change. In the previous point, we saw lots of evidence that Judah had become God's enemy. Well, here is evidence that the Lord alone is God and worthy of your faith. If you want to trust the Lord, you've got to believe the Lord alone is worthy. The question is, how can you trust the Lord? First, know he is worthy of your faith. Second, boast in him. Make much of him. Celebrate him. Honor him. Declare him to be glorious. Sing about him. Rest in him. Rely on him for absolutely everything. That means you can't rely on anything else or anyone else. Our sinful default is to do just that, to trust ourselves, to trust our own hearts, our own money, our own strength. We trust, we boast in what we can do, what we have done. And Jeremiah calls us away from that. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Remember, Judah had built an entire system of worship built on their own wisdom. They spent their own money to purchase and make idols ornate. They lived life their own way, thinking they were following God, when in reality, God says they were following themselves. Verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. I take these two verses really to be the point of Jeremiah 7 through 10. Boast in the Lord. Boast in knowing and understanding the Lord. Everything else you boast in is simply a mud pie. John Calvin put it this way, it is a vice, it is a sin, innate in all mortals, to be proud of their own excellency. It's boasting yourself, to be proud of your own excellency. Do you have a good job? Mud pie. Do you have a good marriage? Mud pie. Do you have a good ministry? Mud pie. Do you have a good family? Mud pie. All very, very good, but none is God. It is the Lord, Jeremiah says, who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness. And tell me, if Jeremiah said to one of these people in Judah listening to this message, if he said, where do you see God's steadfast love? Where do you see God's justice? Where do you see God's righteousness? Where do you think they would have pointed? Well, I think they wouldn't have known because they were clearly enslaved to their sin. But I know where Jeremiah would have pointed. Jeremiah would have pointed right to the temple. Do you see God's steadfast love? He made a way through the blood of bulls and goats for you to be forgiven today. Do you see God's justice? Sin is being punished, but not by you, by the sacrifice in your place. Do you see God's righteousness? God has made a way for you to be declared righteous through the shedding of innocent blood. Boast in the Lord. Boast in his love. Boast in his justice. Boast in his righteousness. And what about today? Same question. Today, if someone were to come back up to us and say, hey, that sounds very biblical, but where do I see the steadfast love of the Lord? Where do I see the justice of the Lord? Where do I see the righteousness of the Lord? Where would you point? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All these people in Judah had built up a whole system of worship based on their own wisdom, neglecting the very temple that God had given them as a gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" In his love, God sent a Savior to save you. In his justice, he sent a Savior to bear the wrath you deserve. In his righteousness, he put an end to sin and death, that you might be declared righteous. And then, look down at verse 30. What does the Apostle Paul do? He quotes Jeremiah. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. "And because of him, you, church, are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." We don't just know the Lord alone is God. We know Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior, where on that cross he paid for all of our sins, proved his love is as deep and as wide as the ocean, and proved that God is better than anyone. Boast in him. To have Christ is everything you need. William, raise your hand, please. You are about to be baptized. To be a Christian, you must give up your right to decide what's best. To worship God, you have to go by his word. To be a Christian, you must turn away from your sins. You have to repent. To be a Christian, you must trash your idols. God is to be your only hope. Doing this can be hard. And it's done by the Christian every single day. But remember, being a Christian is not just about giving up. It's about getting Christ. Let's pray. Dear gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jeremiah 7 through 10, for your amazing word, for this amazing message preached to a people who thought they were friends of God, only to have so much evidence unfurled that in fact they were God's enemy. Oh, Father, we pray that we would hope in you, that the words of the hymn we're about to sing would truly be the words of our own heart, that we would boast in Christ and in Christ alone. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.